Lord Jesus, bless you, and may the Lord bless us as we open the Word of God together today. This morning, we are continuing in our series of finding out from the Word of God what it is the Lord says to us about who we are to Him. And we've gone through 11 other titles and topics before this, the last several, up through and including last week. We considered how the Lord has taken us to be His prophets. The Lord has made us His holy priests. The Lord has made us His holy temple. We are co-regents with the Lord, and because we're joined to Christ, everything that is true of the Lord Jesus almost has to become true of us. So God is forming Christ within us. We are His people. We are His possession. And today, we are His bride. And that is especially why I wanted us to sing that hymn, Emmanuel's Land, because it describes how that we are in a position of a bride. And just like we read in Psalm 45, Psalm 45 is a very transparent psalm to me. Sometimes you pick a psalm out of the book of Psalms and you read it and you don't know where it's going. But Psalm 45 is so transparent that even a little kid could pick it up and read it and tell you, well, it's about a man getting married to a woman. It's about a man and a woman. And so that theme in the Bible is a huge theme. And that is the theme we're going to take up today to arrive at and to illustrate and to show what it means for us to be the bride of the Lord Jesus. And so let's read this scripture to start with. The scripture will be Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. And here is what the Word of God says. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have made a match. You have arranged a marriage for Your Son. And we would like to be a pure and good, acceptable bride to Your Son forever. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved and secured us so that we might be His bride. And we thank You for His love. And we pray that You'd help us to love Him back and also to fulfill all of our duty and keep ourselves pure. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. The bridegroom and bride metaphor is very plentiful in the Scripture. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 to find the first marriage in the Bible. And it was an arranged marriage, by the way. But the prophets often take up this theme of marriage and apply it to, as a metaphor, to the relationship between God and His people. And so when the sweet and good, the very nice aspects of marriage are in view, they're used to paint the picture of the greater happiness of knowing our Lord in the saving relationship that we have with Him. So if He is the bride and we are, or if He is the bridegroom and we are His bride, then whenever we're moving well with the Lord, the nice parts of marriage, the happy parts of marriage, are used as a metaphor to describe it. But the problems in married life, sometimes life, you know, marriage goes off the rails. The problems in married life are taken as a parallel to God's people forsaking Him, their heavenly Lord and husband. So then, when we read Psalm 45, what was in view? It was the good parts, right? The happy parts. At first glance, Psalm 45 seems to be talking about the wedding of the king of Israel. But when we examine the verses closely, Soon enough, we're going to find out the description of the bridegroom in Psalm 45 cannot merely be talking about a man. In fact, verse 6 addresses the bridegroom as God himself. So it can't just be a human king or a human bridegroom. And then when you work your way through other parts of Scripture, there are other brief mentions like this scattered throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms and the prophetical books, onwards all the way into the New Testament, that do the same thing. They talk about someone who's getting married, a bridegroom and a bride, and when you read it, you know there's something more to it than just some people getting married and registering their marriage with the government. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, which we read, we find that it doesn't really apply the word husband directly to the Lord Jesus, and it doesn't apply the word bride directly to us. And yet this passage is one of the most important passages paralleling earthly brides and grooms to the Lord and his people. Even though it doesn't directly say it, it seems that it's a long passage and you can't escape what he's trying to say. He's talking about the relationship of us with the Lord Jesus, and he's using husbands and wives, he's using bridegrooms and brides as the context for his discussion. So let's dig in to this passage a little bit, and we'll make a mention of some things in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and a few other verses around Scripture which will help us to get what it is we should get about how the Bible uses this metaphor. We are his bride. Okay? And so we begin by looking at what it says to us about love for our Lord Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. Why does the Bible talk about the Lord as the husband of his people, Israel? Why does it talk about Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and us as the bride? Why does it do that? It does it so that it can bring out the idea of his love for us, but not only his love for us, our love that should flow back to the Lord Jesus. We're the bride of the King of the universe. How much does the Lord Jesus love us? Here's the illustration. You ready? It is a symbolic action, so you have to look at me now. He loves us this much. He loves us this much. Jesus went to the cross for us. It tells us right in our text in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus died for us. He loved us so much, he gave his life for us so that we could live and so that we could become his. And parallel to that, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. And then a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about God's great love, and God the Father wanted to get a bride for his son. And so how does he get the bride for his son? He demonstrates his love for that bride. And the Lord Jesus had to die for us to secure us to himself. Now, biblically, our marriage to Jesus is a covenant bond. And every covenant in the Bible has to start with a sacrifice. And so our covenant bond between us and the Lord Jesus, using the metaphor of marriage, we are married, all of us are married to Christ together to be one bride, because Jesus Christ made a sacrifice of himself and shed his blood for us. God the Father chose us to be his son's everlasting bride. We didn't deserve any such a salvation. We don't deserve any such security. We don't deserve any such honor to be attached to the Lord Jesus like this. And so it has to be by the pure grace and the pure love of God that we could come into this happy relationship with the Lord Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. And since Jesus, the anointed king, has gone to such great lengths to obtain us as his bride, it had to be pure love. It had to be love, for Jesus does all that he does for our salvation out of selfless and self-sacrificing love. That's love. You know, we talk about having a friend, and your friend does something nice for you, and so you do something nice for your friend, and you're both happy. Yeah, sure. But real love goes to the extent of doing something that hurts you so you can benefit the other person, even if you don't get any thanks for it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, and there was no one there on the spot thanking him for it, that's for sure. And the Holy Spirit, how do we know? How do we know the love of God? How do we know the love of Christ? It's because the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. And that enables us to do what we're focusing on in this first point, and that is that our love would then flow back to him. And so it tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and 19, we love him because he first loved us. Oh, that makes a very nice, excellent start to this beautiful love story, don't you think? He loved us first, that we loved him back. It sounds like a man wooing a maid, and the Lord Jesus Christ has wooed us with his love. When we hear the gospel described and explained to us, all of the great things that God does, has done, and is doing for us through his Son for our salvation, what does it amount to but one big, I loved you with an everlasting love, and I will always love you. And so there's a real commitment there. Now, the scriptures which talk of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the marriage talk, it talks about honorableness of the marriage relation. It comes into the commitment in the marriage relation and the delights of the marriage relation. And so let me point out a couple of verses that go along with these points. Look at the tenderness between the Lord Jesus and us. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, this is one of those little sprinkled verses. The context in Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah is about judgment. But then right before the end, pop, here comes a verse that uses the bridegroom-bride metaphor. And what does it say? The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And almost every interpreter is going to talk about the love relationship of a man with his wife right here when they start to explain this part. And so there is the tenderness. There's the intimate affection and the friendship between the Lord Jesus Christ and us. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. He is altogether lovely. He is my beloved. This is my friend. And so it's good. It ought to be. It ought to be that a husband and his wife are best friends. And so then we see a mutual commitment between the Lord Jesus Christ and us. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and nobody else's. Now, these are just seeds that we could plant in our mind, and that when we think about it, when we're riding on the train or reading our Bible or praying, think about this. That built right into the Word of God is the structure of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's spelled out in such a way that we are being drawn, we are being lovingly called, we are being invited to have such a friendship with Jesus that he would be our best friend in the whole universe. Wouldn't you like to be friends with Jesus? Well, that's what this is about. And there's honor in this. There's tenderness. There's intimacy. There's affection. And there's commitment. And there's security in it. Now, in one way or another, all earthly marriages will come to an end. We swear till death, us do part. And so, one way or the other, every marriage between people in the world has to come to an end. But it is thrilling and it is comforting to consider that our heavenly bridegroom is ours forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and the marriage between the Lord Jesus and us is never going to end. You could feel anxious about every passing thing in life, every benefit. Maybe you heard me use this metaphor. Every nice thing we have in our life is like Jonah's gourd. You know Jonah chapter 4, where the sun is shining brightly and he's getting sunburn on the head, but the gourd, the vine grows up and the big leaves come up and give him the shade, and then the worm eats the gourd and the leaves die and the sunburn hits his bald forehead and he gets angry. And he's angry that, why did this happen? Who's he cursing? Cursing the gourd? Cursing the sun? Cursing the worm that ate the gourd? Really, he's cursing God. He's dancing around. If you're full of cursing, you're cursing God. Let's just be honest. So I often think like this, that every benefit that we have is like a gourd. And did you ever hear this expression? Something goes wrong and you say, oh, that gets my gourd. You ever heard that one? Never heard that one. Okay. It comes from the Bible, Jonah chapter 4. That gets my gourd. Well, when something goes wrong in my life, when some benefit or pleasure that I have been afforded dries up, if something goes terribly wrong and I start feeling sad, I often remind myself, it's just a gourd. Something got my gourd. And I remember how the Lord had to rebuke Jonah for being so upset. Why? Because gourds don't live very long. And so here's the benefit to you and me. If you love something in this world more than you love Jesus, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. Because everything that you see is going to pass away. Even the one that is most precious to you is going to die, if you don't die first. Well, the more we love someone, the more we think about them. And this is especially something that comes to our mind when we are wooing. Some hymns say, are you thinking back to fond memories of, 40 couple years ago? Some hymns say, and we have sung, I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Did you ever sing this song? You know how this song goes? There's about 3, 4, or 5 different tunes by which this song is sung. And you know one of them? I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. There must be 3 or 4 more tunes for this song, too. How many of you have sung that song? Raise your hand if you've sung. Come on, raise your hand. Straight elbow. Okay. Most of us have sung that song. Is it really true? Or are you a liar? I think of him all the day long. Do you really think of Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, all the time? The Lord Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? What he actually said is, do you love me more than these? And what was in view? They were pulling the fish in on the net just then in John chapter 21. Do you really love me more than you love the fish? And then Jesus said, well, if you do love me, feed my sheep. Husbands, it is impossible. Get this. If you're not married and you're not a husband, still listen anyway, okay? Husbands, it is impossible for you to love your wife. Impossible. Unless you love the Lord Jesus more than anything else in the universe. More than yourself, even more than her. You cannot love your wife if you don't love Jesus more than you love your wife. Wives, you cannot love your husband. It is impossible to love your husband unless you love our Lord Jesus more than anything, more than yourself, and more than him. And so, remember this. In a godly marriage, there's always more than just two people. And Jesus must be and is the most important person in your marriage. I love you, but I have to tell you this. I love the Lord Jesus more than I love you. Well, good thing for you, because I'm such a poor, lousy character, there'd be no way for me to love you at all if I didn't have love for the Lord Jesus first. And it is because of my love for the Lord Jesus that I'm able to love you. I'm not saying anything against you. I'm saying something against myself. Okay? Because there would be no love in me unless the love of Jesus were in me. We are the bride of our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus. And we cannot love anybody in this world unless we love Jesus best of all. Here is a project for you when you're riding on the train. You probably have internet access while you're on the train, right? I don't, but you do. Fine. And you probably have an app for this. I may not, but you do for sure. Because you guys are good. Look up your Bible app on your phone when you're on the train and search the word love, loved, loves, loving, and just have a jolly good time reading all the verses in the Bible. There's hundreds, hundreds of verses in the Bible that have the word love, hundreds. And read all those verses just one at a time. And by the time you get off the train, you'll be the happiest person on that train platform. What does it look like to love Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom? That brings us to the second point. It told us in the same chapter, Ephesians 5, that he is our heavenly bridegroom. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us. So it points to the love that should exist between a husband and a wife. But it also points to the business of our staying pure for our heavenly bridegroom. A bride should be pure, shouldn't she? And it tells us, we read in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And wouldn't you know it, right down to the present day in Christian wedding ceremonies, brides will traditionally be attired in white, signifying purity. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, will often be included in a sermon to be preached during a Christian wedding, especially these verses where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's the will of the Father of our Lord Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, that the bride that he presents to his Son should be clean from every moral stain and free from every moral impurity. Now, Paul is talking in these words. He's touching the past and the present and the future. Okay? In the past, Christ gave himself for us all on the cross. In the future, we'll all one day be presented to the Lord Jesus and we'll be present with him in heaven forever. He, our heavenly bridegroom, us, his bride. And we'll be together, we'll be joined to him forever. And so there's the past, there's the future. And what do these correspond to in our life? You know, Jesus was crucified long before we were born and all, but what about when we come into the knowledge of, when we're converted, right? And so that's in the past. How did you come to know the love of Christ? When were you saved? On the day you were converted. When are you going to be seeing the Lord? When are you going to be made 100% pure and perfect? On the day that you die, or the Lord calls us home altogether. And so that's the past. That's the future. Uh-oh. In the middle, there's something else. There's a long stretch of time in which the portion of his people still here on earth, because some people have already, you know, in the church, the word church, it refers to the assembly of God's people, and we've never been assembled in one place on earth yet, all together. All believers have never been assembled in one place on earth, but always in the mind of God, God's people have always been assembled because they're in Christ, and Christ is on the throne with his Father. And so, but to our perception and the way history is unfolding, we are not all together yet. And those of us who are still here on the earth are in a real struggle. We're in a real struggle in body and in soul. And so this means for you and me that from the moment of our conversion until the day we see Jesus, we have a process to be involved in. We have to try to become morally better every day. Now, Jesus is in the place of the husband in these verses. And what did it say? It said that he might sanctify her. Having washed her with the water and the cleansing of the water by the word, which is a fancy way of saying, you know, mixing the water in, which is a metaphor for the cleansing away of the moral evil, it's a process. We're sanctified, and yet there's still a work to do. We're cleansed, but daily we need a cleansing. And other portions of Ephesians have to be brought in here, which talks about how we're in Christ and accepted by God, Ephesians chapter 1. But in Ephesians chapter 3, it tells us that God gave certain people, like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, he gave them to develop the people to do the work of the ministry toward each other until each one can help the other one build up in their faith and have a stronger faith in the Lord Jesus, until we all grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're all little babies trying to grow up. So it's a process of growing up for a baby. It's a process of becoming good like Jesus for a believer. Now, that brings us to this, that it is the Lord Jesus' work, as a husband is supposed to nurture and cherish his own body, a husband must nurture and cherish his wife. So a husband's duty is to try to help his wife become a better person. And, you know, this can work its way into a lot of different areas in life. A better person morally, a better person intellectually, a better person socially. A husband can help a wife. A wife can help her husband too. But in the place of Jesus, a husband. So what does this say about Jesus? It is his great work to help you to become a little better in your morals, a little bit more like him in purity of mind, speech and deeds, every day. Where the Bible tells us that becoming good is God's work, Jesus' work, God is making us to become good, Jesus is making us to become good. You can't become good without the work of the Holy Spirit in you, but the Bible also teaches that it is our work to make ourselves better. So in Ephesians, it says that Jesus is the one doing the work of helping you to become better. In Revelation 19, it says she has prepared her garments. She has done good works. She is the one who was responsible to be in splendor with that magnificent garment that she's wearing to her own wedding. And so it is God's work in us, and yet it is our work too. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this. It says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is producing in you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him." Work, because God is at work in you. In other words, in the past, salvation, you know, God has chosen us for salvation, and He did it before the creation. Did we help? Okay, did you get that? Before creating, God chose us for salvation. Were you there to help choose? Okay, so God did that work. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross thinking of you. Were you there to help Jesus complete that work on the cross for you? No. And the Holy Spirit created faith in your heart on the day of your conversion. We were born again, right? We didn't see Him coming. And before that, we had only resisted the Holy Spirit. So when we were born again, we did not at all help the Holy Spirit cause us to be born again. But now that we have been born again, the Lord takes us as His fellow workers in the matter of our striving to be good and learn to be good like Jesus. So it would be really important for you and me now to find out what pleases Him. What pleases God? And so, in what ways do we need to be cleansed? We need to be cleansed from idols. We need to cleanse ourselves from idols. When Israel forsook the Lord and worshiped idols in the Old Testament, what did the prophets call that? Okay, think. Okay, don't say it out loud. When Israel left the worship of God and they started worshiping false gods and bowing down to images, then the Lord raised up the prophets, and the prophets said, "You are committing what?" Okay, that's fine, class. It is adultery. Adultery. So the Bible takes this metaphor of a relationship between Israel and her heavenly husband, us, our heavenly bride, the Lord Jesus, and it points out that in any marriage something could go wrong, and when it does go wrong, and when it's sexual, it is adultery. When you worship false gods, it's adultery. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." But then he goes on to say in the same paragraph, "Don't be led astray from pure devotion to Christ. As Eve was deceived by Satan, by his cunning." In other words, turn away from all idols of every kind. It tells us in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, don't follow after false teachers. They are false apostles. False apostles. And don't follow after other gods. God hates it when we worship other gods. God hates it when we use any kind of images for the purpose of worship. There is no picture of God. There's no legitimate picture of Jesus. And even when you pray, you have to be careful not to allow an image of the invisible God to form within your mind when you pray. I'm so glad that Emmanuel Baptist has learned this lesson long, long back. Because I look around the meeting hall and I see what pleases me here. There's no pictures. There's no images on the wall. There's Bible verses here. Okay? Bible verses are great. In Christian meeting halls, you can have Bible verses. Otherwise, let the walls be bare. Okay? Because the worship of God is not enhanced by pictures of anything. I don't like Christian symbols, but I will not fight you for the cross. And if you wear a cross dangling from a piece of chain around your neck, I will not fight you about that either. But I don't like Christian symbols. I don't mind Christian symbols, but don't put them in the meeting. Oh, sorry. You can have the cross. It's okay. So, this is idolatry when we use images, thinking that it's going to help us in our worship of God. No, you can't have a picture of God. A picture of God, you can't say it's an oxymoron, but it's close, okay? Because God is invisible, He is spirit, and so anytime someone makes a picture of God, they detract from the glory of God, not enhance it. And 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee idolatry, flee idolatry. So we are unfaithful brides if we commit the sin of idolatry. And we have to follow the Bible's own path to knowing God and praying to God. We should imitate the prayers contained in the Bible. We should focus on what God has revealed of Himself, His attributes, His works, His name. And if we do that, then we will know the Lord. And so it's so important for us to learn our religion from the Bible, to learn it from God, not from imitating the way other people pretend to seek God in ignorance. Now, why are there so many religions? Even why are there so many different Christian denominations? And there is one basic reason why there's so many different religions, and there's one basic reason why there's so many Christian denominations. It's because people make up their own religious beliefs. I love Presbyterians, and I love the Brethren, and I even love Baptists. I are one. Somebody said, if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be? Ashamed. That's a bad joke. I shouldn't have said that. No. Even though I love being a Baptist, and I think it's good to be a Baptist, and I wish everybody were a Baptist, the reason people splinter off into different denominations is, number one, because people make up their own religious philosophy. People make up their own religious beliefs, and they build on that instead of building on the Word of God. Paul says that covetousness or greed is idolatry, Ephesians 5:5. And the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Now compare these two, huh? Covetousness or greed is idolatry. You cannot serve God and money. Covetousness is idolatry. You cannot serve God and money. What's happening here? God is on His throne, and He would be on the throne of your heart. Money is like a god, and it is wanting to be on the throne of your heart too. So when do we become lovers of money instead of lovers of God? Well, let's be careful. If you are responsible for your family finances, you're going to think about money every day, aren't you? Yes or no? Yes, of course you are. And it's okay. It's okay to think about money every day. If you handle money or you keep track of accounts at work, you may think of money for hours at a time. That's okay too. But when are you a spiritual adulterer or a lover of money? It happens when you put money ahead of the Lord in your affections. It happens when you commit some transgression of the Lord's law or of the government's law in order to have more money. It's in giving no time to spiritual things, say fasting and prayer, but spending all your waking hours in devotion to your career. You're a lover of money when you're cheap toward God's offering or toward the needy or toward hospitality in your home. I might as well make a little advertisement right now. After today's meeting, if anybody wants to invite us to their home and say, come for 5 Tuesdays and we'll have a Bible study for 5 weeks, I would be willing and delighted. You're a lover of money if you accept a promotion at work, which would make you give up meeting with the other believers on the Lord's Day for the sake of a higher salary. And you're a lover of money, a covetous person. You are an idolater. You have forsaken the love of the Lord Jesus. If you're willing to risk even $1 gambling, so that if it's not you yourself, some other poor soul is going to lose out, so you can have the imaginary thrill of taking the risk of getting a slim chance through the ungodly means of gambling on some stupid horse. Get rich quick. That's idolatry. And they've institutionalized it. OTB. Being a lover of money is when you obsess over money instead of obsessing over the Lord Jesus. So there is spiritual adultery, which the bride of the Lord Jesus must never commit, and that spiritual adultery is monkeying with God's religion and replacing His principles and precepts with your own ideas, following the ways of the world in setting up money in your mind so high that you're willing to cut the moral corner and you're willing to do things that are wrong and you don't care anything about the Lord's people or doing His work. And your whole life could be summarized with one thing. I live to make money. And like Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Who's going to get what you had? Tear down your barns. Build bigger barns. What a life. I'm not married to a husband. I'm married to a wallet. Spiritual adultery. Now, there's another kind of adultery, the literal kind, the physical kind. We must keep ourselves clean from actual fornication and adultery. Now, in the King James Bible, you will find quite consistently there is a Greek word in the New Testament, porneia, from which we get our word porn. And this word, porneia, is consistently translated fornication. Okay? Now, other modern English versions will translate it as immorality. And it always irks me when I see the modern versions have often translated it as immorality. Because immorality to us in English sounds like too general of a word when the Greek word is quite specific. It is immorality that's in view when they say fornication. But it is sexual immorality that is specially in view. And so it's good for the translators, if they're not going to use the word fornication, please put the word sexual in front of the word immorality when you translate such passages. We have to keep ourselves clean from sexual immorality. That's what it means when we say fornication. Jesus kept Himself pure for us. The bridegroom is clean. Let the bride be clean. Jesus never indulged in flirting. He never went around uncovered. He never made a dirty joke. He never did anything that could cause anyone to suspect Him of sexual impropriety. Many worldly people around us shamelessly talk about sex, making it common. People commit fornication. They commit adultery. They dress immodestly and they behave immodestly. But the Word of God says, flee fornication. That means flee sexual immorality of any kind. We have to be careful in our speech, for example, because people use a lot of four-letter words. in their speech these days. Certain people would use such language in a certain context with a certain society of people around them. They used to limit their use of such words when they were in such a context. A group of guys at the coffee shop might tell off-color jokes. They might use a four-letter word. But these days, it's gone mainstream. And Christians are being influenced by the mainstream. And Christians are using such words. And I will tell you, there are words that young people use today. They don't even know where that word came from. They don't know the context of that word. They don't know that the word they're using has a sexual reference to it. They're not even aware. It's become so common that people don't even question. They don't even know that is a bad word. And so we have to be very, very careful. We live in an extremely and increasingly lascivious society. You know what lascivious means? Lascivious means that people are thinking and talking and behaving in a manner that perverts and twists and gutterizes sex. It's increasingly lascivious. There's lascivious in the music. There's lasciviousness in the speech. There's lasciviousness in the lyrics of music. If you could come up with 5 or 6 categories of subject matter, and you could listen to every pop song and say one is talking about sadness, one is talking about death, this category, it's talking about sexual immorality. How many songs would you categorize under sexual immorality? Probably half or most of the songs that people listen to and whistle and are subjected to in the lift are containing words about sexual immorality. I don't know how people could... I'm just different from other people, I guess, but it highly disturbs me when someone... Because if the merchant who's playing this in the shop turned the thing off and said those words to you, you would never buy anything from him. If somebody plays that and shuts it off, and then you took the same lyrics and said it to his daughter, he would beat you and call the police on you. And people just don't think. They don't think. Well, of course they don't think. Because if you don't have the mind of Christ, you don't know anything. It's in the lyrics. It's in the very sounds of the music. It's in the very sounds of the music. People who write music to score a movie will compose certain music for certain scenes. And if they want you to feel sexual, they know what kind of music to write during a certain scene. And today, Christians are selecting songs that have been composed and set to sexual music, and they call it worship. People make carnal, fleshly displays in public today. They go around wearing their pajamas on the MRT. The whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. Don't follow the world. We have a heavenly bridegroom to be faithful to. We have a heavenly bridegroom to be pure for. And our last point concerns our obeying our heavenly bridegroom. Paul tells wives how to be toward their husbands, and when he does it, he points up. How can a wife know how to be toward her husband? Think about how we are to be toward Jesus. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." In this context, the word submission to Jesus means nothing less than obedience to Jesus. Because he's our king. Jesus is Lord. He requires our obedience. If you love me, can you finish it for me? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's amazing how some sentences Jesus said stick in your mind and you don't even have to memorize it and you can repeat it. If you love me, keep my commandments. In Revelation 19 and verse 8, how is our obedience seen? How is our obedience seen in Revelation 19, verse 8? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. A bride, a wife, must give obedience to her husband, as we all owe absolute allegiance and obedience to the Lord Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. And the word righteousness, can only be understood in context of the law of God. If in the Bible there were no law, there would be no word righteous. Because righteous means to conform to the law. And that's why it's so important for us to learn the commandments. We read in chapter 5, verse 23, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." The English versions of the Bible all give the rendering reverence her husband or respect her husband. But the actual Greek word which Paul wrote here is fear. Let a husband love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she fear her husband. So what does it mean to fear your husband? Is a wife supposed to fear her husband? Are we supposed to fear the Lord? And the Bible says, yes. There are many passages in the Bible that say that we should fear the Lord and we should live in the fear of Christ. But what does that really mean? It's not a dreadful fear. It doesn't mean that you hate being around the person, you can't stand to look at him because you fear him. And it's not a paralyzing fear, so that when you fear the person, you're locked up and you can't move. And it's not the kind of fear that would cause a wife to shrink back from her husband or negatively affect her marriage in any way. Fear here means a healthy fear to disobey and thus displease. And that is what it means when in the Bible, especially I point to you the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy says, fear not. And there's a whole list of things we should not fear because we know the Lord, but we should fear the Lord and fear to disobey the Lord. And that's what it means. It has to do with our having a healthy sense that we're going to be held accountable. So certainly we should be motivated by love in our service to Christ. And a wife should be motivated by love if she obeys her husband, by gratitude, by a strong sense and appropriate sense of commitment. Love the Lord, be grateful to the Lord, be committed to the Lord, but also conduct yourself with the knowledge that you're going to be required to give an accounting someday soon. And there's the verse, Romans 14 and verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an accounting someday. An accounting of every thought, every word, every deed that we've done from the beginning of your life to the end of your life. So get serious and be sober about this and realize that this is the day that all of history is moving towards. And so be preparing to meet the heavenly bridegroom at the end of this life. And may you be so gloriously robed in righteous deeds by then that the garments about your shoulders will sparkle and the train of your garment will go out the door and down the stairwell. Let's pray.